Say thanks to Chris for making it a bit easier on the laptop. Seems to be working a little bit better, which is good. Oh, if you turn with me to that passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and just follow it through tonight as we go through the sermon. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you do that great work within them today, that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Or how is your faith displayed? Maybe you could ask the question, how is it seen that you have had God at work in your lives? We have to ask ourselves the question, how is it possible for Paul, who is imprisoned at this time of writing, able to give such a wonderful exhortation of praise and such profound gratitude with the words that seem to be unrestrained adoration? How is it possible when we see other Christians who are struggling with health or maybe suffering because they are close to poverty, yet they're able to say, as Paul does here, and show how they have grasped such great truths that they can take hold of? We've just come off the back of one of the greatest doxologies in the Bible, if not the greatest in Scripture. Of course, that's left up to personal opinion. But we cannot ignore the great truths that Paul has begun with in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. In verse 3, we're able to see that all blessings come from God, the Father, through Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We could then see that we who are in Christ were elected before the foundation of the world in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, that we were adopted according to the good pleasure of his will, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That means we are able to experience and inherit all the blessings because of what Christ has achieved for us, that of eternal life, that of forgiveness of sins, as verse 6 and 7 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That if there was no sacrifice, no shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Without one, the other would not have happened. That because all of this has happened, there was no other way possible for it to have happened. We then saw in verse 9 and 10 that he has given us wisdom and prudence. And because of this, and the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we have had the mystery of his will made known to us. It reads, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Then we're able to see that at a particular time, or as verse 10 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he became God in human flesh, Emmanuel, that he might gather in Christ both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Those that are truly in Christ Jesus will be gathered together at the second coming of Christ. That this dispensation began when Christ entered into the world as a humble babe. Then he died on the cross a sinner's death, so that we who have placed our trust in him will be gathered together on the second coming of Jesus Christ. When this happens, we will then obtain the full inheritance, as verse 11 tells us, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We are then able to see the assurance of our faith, that if we are truly saved and have truly placed our trust in Christ Jesus, then we can never lose our faith. It is what Calvin and the other reformers have called the perseverance of the saints, that God, who started that work within us, will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ, as verses 12 to 14 tell us, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the day of redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Well, with all that considered, Paul now shows us how this has been applied to the lives of the Ephesian church. And we as the church of the present day should ask ourselves, is this what I am seeing in myself? Is this what I'm seeing in my church? So verses 15 to 23 this evening, I want us to see how these truths work out in believers' lives. How these truths work out in believers' lives. Verse 15 reads, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints." We have just seen Paul's heart expressing his gratitude in verses 3 to 14. He then expresses to the Ephesian church that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul was imprisoned, yet he was in a city that was busy. His imprisonment wasn't shut off from others coming to see him. Passing people might have wanted to see who this Paul was, as his teaching and fame as a prisoner had spread around the area. Other Christians may have come to see Paul to encourage him in the faith and to encourage him to keep going whilst he was imprisoned in Rome. Even after around 4 years since he last was in Ephesus ministering to the early church there, as we can see in Acts chapter 19 and verse 26, where it says, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands." Knowledge of the Ephesian church had therefore reached the Apostle Paul in Rome. He was kept well up to date with what was happening with that church and in that area. Paul did know that he needed to teach the Ephesian church some truths again, as we will see, God willing, as we venture through this epistle. These start in chapter 4 and verse 7 and continue through to chapter 6 and verse 9. But until that point, he is going to build up the believers in Ephesus with words of encouragement. To those who Paul loved, he loved to be able to build them up in the Christian faith. He wasn't one to hold back where needed to rebuke or admonish another believer. But there are times, like we are coming to now, where he builds the believers up to encourage them. And Paul begins here to exhort the believers with words, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." These are what we would expect every believer to show, faith and love to all the saints. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the acid test of true believers. This, he said, is how you know you can set yourself apart from others who may call themselves Christians. You see, there are many other attributes that the Christian may display, yet these two are fundamental hallmarks of every true believer: that of faith in the Lord Jesus and displaying love unto all the saints. It is this that gave the Apostle Paul assurance that the Ephesian church were truly believers. Well, you hear nowadays of many people who say this person, although he was not a Christian by profession, was a great man. They did much for the society or for the neighbourhood or for the local sports team. They argue that he didn't say with words that they were a Christian, but his acts show that maybe he was. What they are truly saying is this: that he did not say he was a Christian, he did not attend a Christian church, maybe other than weddings or funerals or the odd baptism. He didn't claim any Christian knowledge, but in every other aspect he was a Christian. Or to put it another way, they are saying that how this person has acted in their life, that their concern towards others, that their general conduct in life, maybe how they lifted those in society around them, well, this is a hallmark of a Christian. We are told that we should not judge someone else by asking if they believe in God. That's not what we should do. No, they say we should look at their standing and what other people in society think of them. They say that's the real test. But equally, there are many people who believe in God but are not Christians. The Jews crucified Jesus, yet they believe in God. Jews today believe in a God. Muslims, Hindus and so on, they all believe in God. But Paul here delivers us the acid test. He says, your faith in the Lord Jesus. We can conclude from this that if a person believes in the Lord Jesus, he also believes in God. We can apply many other tests to see if we believe someone to be a Christian. But this test, faith in the Lord Jesus, does a person have faith in the Lord Jesus? Surely this is a fundamental test to apply. To be a true Christian, your life and your complete outlook on life is to have the Lord Jesus at the very centre of it all. All life is seen through the Lord Jesus. The very beginning of it and the very end of it is all through the Lord Jesus. To say that you have faith in the Lord Jesus tells us that you have given up faith in and of yourself. That everything that we bring to the table is but filthy rags, completely useless and worthless. There is no confidence in the flesh or in and of themselves. They fully and completely rely on the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus' work on their behalf. To have faith in the Lord Jesus means that you have complete and absolute trust in him, that he came into this world to save you, and that it is him and him alone that is able to save you. Some parts of Christendom have distorted this, and this is dangerous. They say that to have faith in the Lord Jesus means that you accept that he came into this world, and his message is this: that God loves you and God forgives your sins. If you have a right understanding of the New Testament, that is not faith in the Lord Jesus. These churches who offer this false hope say that the cross is just a declaration of God's love, and he is ready to forgive you, that he is even ready to forgive the cross itself. If we take this distorted view of faith in the Lord Jesus, then Jesus is not the Saviour. He is simply someone who is announcing that God forgives and that salvation is possible. Yet as we scan the New Testament and all of the Old Testament for that matter, and what it points to is this: that the Lord Jesus is himself the Saviour, that he came into this world so that he might save us. It is him and what he has done that means that we have salvation. Therefore, that is the right understanding of faith in the Lord Jesus and what it truly means. And Paul says of the Ephesian church, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, having faith in the Lord Jesus means casting your entire hope upon him and him alone, that he is the way, the truth and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by him. Faith in the Lord Jesus means that by casting your hope on him and what he has done on your behalf, therefore, having no confidence in your own standing in society, what other people think of you, what you have done for your local sports team, none of this makes a blind bit of difference unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus. That you are only saved, as verse 7 tells us, redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Whose blood? The Lord Jesus' blood. But let's also take clear note of how the Apostle Paul addresses our Saviour here. He says, the Lord Jesus. Nothing is written in our Bibles that wasn't done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that means how things are presented to us is of the utmost importance. In other places we might see written Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or maybe the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does the Apostle Paul write Lord Jesus here? Why none of the other variations? As this test that the Apostle Paul has applied here is used to show those who are truly saved and those who are not. As he endorses the Ephesian church to tell them that they are truly saved because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, our attention needs to move with how Paul has written this for us here. He is saying our faith is in the God-man, fully God and fully man. Lord and Jesus are both very ends of our Saviour. two extremes, if you will, that encompass everything else in between. The Christian Saviour is the Lord of glory, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son. But as Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the one who came down from heaven, the man, the one who went to the cross of Calvary, who was buried, the one who rose again. All this is pictured with the title, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it is right to say and call someone who is a Christian based on this alone, that he believes in Jesus of Nazareth as the eternal Son of God. Someone who completely believes that Jesus entered this world by a virgin birth and all that is involved in that wonderful miracle, and that no less a title is given to the incarnate Jesus the Lord. Paul says in another epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, this: wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Well, bound up in that title, Lord Jesus, we have the mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. This is why Paul used the expression of our Lord and Saviour here, so we would focus on the person. Therefore, what follows someone's belief in the Lord Jesus, what naturally follows is they have no problem with believing the miracles that were wrought by the Lord Jesus whilst walking the earth. They can understand, albeit not fully in our mortal minds, by that meaning that the Lord Jesus could perform healing, casting out of demons, raising the dead, because he is God incarnate. Well, the other part of the acid test is this: and love unto all the saints. They follow each other, faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. If we look outside the door of this church this evening, we may see people walking by. We may see people sitting in their home this evening, and through the window we can see them doing other things, watching TV, playing computer games, but they don't have love unto all the saints. Why is this? Well, simply put, they do not have faith in the Lord Jesus. It's because Christianity is boring to them. They find no interest in it at all. They have interest in other things, and they then have no love unto all the saints. The saints are made up of people from all walks of life. And this test is this: do you want to be with the saints? Do you love the saints despite all their flaws? Where else would you rather be on a Sunday, or maybe during the week, other than in the company of the other saints? Yes, there are times when we are tired. There are times when we have a million and one other things on our mind to do. But the question then comes, do you feel like you've missed out if you haven't made it to church? Because if any of this applies to you, then you have love unto all the saints. This then is the other half of the acid test, that you are truly a Christian. But also notice the words that the Apostle Paul uses: I heard of your love unto all the saints. Not only the saints that are close to you, those that they may have things in common with you, but unto all the saints. As a Christian, we do not look on the outward appearance of someone when we first meet them. That is not what is of any importance to us at all. This is what the world does. They judge the outward appearance and they quickly make conclusions from it. The question we ask is this: are they really a child of God? Is he or she brethren? Are we spiritually related? The rest is completely irrelevant. Now, Paul has applied the necessary test to let the Ephesians. Let me ask you the question: how do each of you fare when you apply the test to yourselves? Can you say with confidence that others have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus? Do you yourselves believe that you have faith in the Lord Jesus? What about your love for all the saints? Does it apply to you? Do you want to be amongst the brethren? Do you love all the saints despite their many weaknesses? Or do you only love those that are like you? Well, let us move on this evening to verse 16. It says, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, God is the one who should be praised for the amazing transformation that was seen in the city of Ephesus. Paul had worked diligently and tirelessly there for 2 to 3 years. And now 4 years further on, the fruits of God's work through him were now showing. But Paul is showing here the necessity of giving thanks for all things. In this case, it was to thank God for the Ephesian church. Not only that, but Paul says, I cease not. That he gives thanks to the Ephesian church in prayer for them. But Paul is also praying for something very specific for the Ephesian church, which will help them continue in their knowledge of God. It says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul says in this verse the words, the Father of glory. We have seen this, seen in the past weeks how God has in himself elected some and not others. That this was done before the foundation of the world, along with redemption, wisdom and prudence, the seal of the Holy Spirit. There should now be no surprise why he uses the term the Father of glory. In other words, the glorious Father. It's a term that Paul uses elsewhere in his first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 we read, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But there is a bit of a theological disagreement in this verse with the word Spirit. Most translations have the lowercase at the start of the words Spirit and not the uppercase S for the Holy Spirit. And that is the right word for it. Paul gives us the answer. You see, the Holy Spirit is already present within the believers. Paul, however, prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Therefore, Paul is praying that this spirit within the believers is strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit within the believer. That the work that he began in the heart must be carried on until the day of Jesus Christ. It's quite clear that Paul is being very consistent with his exhortation that he made in verses 3 to 14. To add weight to this, Paul has shown that we as believers have already had many spiritual gifts in those verses in 3 to 14, and now praying for further spiritual gifts to be given to the Ephesian believers. The gift that is being asked for here is further wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. In other words, Paul is asking that the Ephesians deepen their knowledge and understanding of Scripture, the gospel, and understanding of the will of God in each of their lives. The need for this was evident. These Ephesians had been saved from pagan gods, that of the goddess of Diana in Ephesus. This was a belief steeped in superstition. There were also many Jews who had been converted into the church also, who would be used to many of the Jewish ways. Therefore, it was needed that the Christian in that church were able to increase their wisdom and knowledge and gain clearer insight to the way of salvation and to increase their knowledge around what the right actions to be taken in any given situation. What they needed above all, this difficult time for them, was clear understanding and the knowledge of God. And this would lead to joyfulness in their lives as they followed the ways of God and not the ways of the world. But isn't this exactly what we need for us individually today and as a church? A deeper knowledge of God, both in what the gospel means to us and embedding in our lives the truths of the Bible, so we have an increase in knowledge in what are the right actions to take, so that we more easily are able to follow the ways of God and not the ways of man. But Paul's prayer does not end there. He continues his prayer into verse 13, which reads, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Well, what does this term mean? We know from Scripture the very centre of mankind's feeling, faith, words and actions comes from the heart. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Unless there is a work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, The very eye of the heart is blinded. Mankind looks upon the outward appearance, but it is God who looks upon the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 17, describing Eliab, tells us this. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Therefore, mankind needs two things. Firstly, they need the gospel message. They then need that gospel message to be made clear to them in their hearts. It is the second of these two things that is meant by this verse, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This happens when someone is born again, taken away from them are the clouds and the darkness which causes unbelief. And in its place is conviction for their sins and then faith that works itself out in love. When sanctification happens in the believer's heart, the eyes of your understanding is enlightened. As the gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Paul continues in verse 18 of chapter 1 in the epistle to the Ephesians with the words, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. The Ephesians had received the word of God in each of the believers' lives. The best way for them not to turn back to their old ways was for them to no longer focus on their old sinful ways, but instead put their focus on all the blessings that have come from their salvation. The outward gospel call had been embedded into their spiritual hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Those that Paul was speaking to in the Ephesian church, and therefore us in turn, the present day church, should see how blessed we are because of the sure hope, or as the verse says, the hope of his calling. This hope isn't reliant on man, which may fail us, but is on the infallible promises of God. Paul then continues in verse 18 with the words, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul here is focusing on the wonderful riches of the blessings of our salvation, but specifically those blessings which are yet to come. We have received many blessings in the present, but these blessings that are spoken of here are focusing on the future. Those blessings that we will receive on that wonderful day when Jesus Christ will return for his second coming. The blessings are referred to as his inheritance because they are given to us by God and are a gift of his grace towards us as his believers. This gift once given will never be taken away. But also notice the word here, in the saints. This inheritance is not just for one person or a few people, it is for all the saints. That means there is a greater joy for each and every believer on that wonderful day. We will all, those who are believers, enjoy it with all those other believers who have placed their trust in Christ. Paul then says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This exceeding greatness of his power is needed when we consider the two gifts in the preceding verse, that of hope and the inheritance. God's power is needed so that the hope is then realized and then the inheritance is obtained. If we read the words to usward who believe, it shows that it's only the saints, those who trust in Christ Jesus, that will receive this wonderful inheritance. Therefore, Paul is telling the Ephesians and us that seeing this through the enlightened eyes, we'll be able to see and know his mighty power. We then continue into verses 20 and 21. As this chapter 1 begins to close, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What is that power? It is the same power that Paul has been mentioning, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We should see here that the Ephesian believers, and in turn ourselves, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that they have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, that they have the power of the Almighty God. This is the same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the same power by which God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This is the same power by which God has seated far above all principality and powers and might and dominion, over and above all the powers and principalities and dominions that are in this world. That same power is also the anchor to the believer's soul, and that is the power to guarantee our future inheritance. Therefore, we do not need to be anxious about the future, about our fulfillment of our redemption. We should be able to draw from this as believers such wonderful comfort, and we can then have rest and in the sure hope because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul then concludes this chapter with verses 22 and 23. It says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is Christ, through who, before who, and by who all things have been made. Nothing that was made was not made by him. Therefore Christ has been exalted by the Holy Spirit, and Christ is now head of the church. If you are in him, that is, a believer, then he is head of you, the church, his bride. He, Christ, is head of all those who are in him and who he dwells. This is then the reason for extolling of the greatness of the grace of God and the glory of God. We are called to consider what God has done to secure our salvation. There are many believers that struggle and are anxious about their salvation. They worry and go through fluctuations of faith. But this will happen if we look to ourselves to get us to the end. We at all times begin to despair. We are not called to do that. We are called to look to the power of the promise of God. We can therefore have sure hope because it is the power of God and not of ourselves. We can therefore not only rejoice in the measure of redemption that we have experienced already, but also look forward with great confidence to the inheritance that God has laid up for us in heaven. We as believers can consider the truths of this scripture with the words of a hymn. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. As I close, let us believers remember these great truths and great assurance we have. We can just apply those two tests to know that we are truly saved, that our faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. If we have this, then this is our acid test to know that we are truly believers. See that we have to have a need to pray for all believers and continue to mention others in our prayers, that individually and as a church we may increase our knowledge through the word of God, the scriptures, so we will increase wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That we also have the assurance that as we focus on the work of God and not on in our own strength to complete our future inheritance, this will increase our faith. This will increase our assurance that it will be completed, and we as saints will gain the full inheritance with all other saints on that glorious day. If you're not a believer today, place that acid test before you. If you see your need for a saviour, if you see your sin is great, that you cannot get right before God on your own merits, you cannot get right by your own works and actions, it doesn't matter whether you have a good standing within the community, the neighbourhood, your workplace, or within your family. The only things that matter is faith in the Lord Jesus. And the result of this then, love unto all the saints. See your need to have faith in the work of the Lord Jesus tonight. That he came to die on the cross of Calvary, not just as a declaration of love, but as the only way to redeem us from the very depths of hell. That Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient, that he is our only saviour. Come and throw yourselves at the foot of the cross this evening, and put your trust in the one who can save us. See that by doing this you will inherit all the wonderful assurances that come with being a saint. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn, which will only be on screen. It's called He Will Hold Me Fast. So you're able, when the music does start, please do stand.